Our gracious and heavenly Father, O Lord, there are always concerns, and we live in a world where there is a brokenness, and there's only one way for there to be true healing, and it is in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we think of this news of Mr. Van Gore passing away, and we're thankful for the hope that he had in this life and the faith that you gave to him. We pray for your comfort for the family. Also mindful, too, of this well-loved resident of Irene Barron Eden Center, who plays the piano. We do pray for her in the hospital. She has had a number of health issues. We pray that she'd be able to return in due time and be, again, a part of the activities of this place. Thank you for the service that could be held today. We pray that you would bless the word that was brought there. Father in heaven, we also think of our missionaries. As we're mindful of this request that we received, O Lord, from Reverend James Zechfeld, or Reverend James Folkerts, rather. We do pray for your blessing upon the church there in Karamoja, for this family, O Lord, who has had to deal with this sudden tragic loss of the man of the home, leaving behind seven children and a wife, that you would be with the church, O Lord, through this very difficult time. We think of the sad world that we're in, and we know that there is only true joy when we turn to you. And we do that again today. We pray that you would bless your word to us, grant to us what we need to understand the truths that are there found in your word. We pray for your blessing as well upon the Lord's Supper that we're about to celebrate, that you would use this sacrament to build us up in our faith. We pray this all, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to pages 876 and 877 as we read from Lord's Day 11. That's where we're up to now. Keep in mind again that this is working through the various articles of the Apostles' Creed. We have two questions and answers in Lord's Day 11 as it deals with the phrases that speak to the Son of God, his names. I'm going to read that responsively once again. I'll ask the question, then we'll together answer. Question 29 asks, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Question 30 asks, do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No, although they boast of being his, by their actions they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. And that ends the reading of our Heidelberg Catechism, what we believe. We'll turn now to the book of Acts. Our scripture reading will be from Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. We'll begin our reading at verse 1 and read to the end of the chapter. And hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." And he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.' And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities." And that ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Our attention this morning, or this afternoon rather, will be on Acts chapter 3, so I encourage you to have that open. Acts 3, so we look at that chapter, so we see that in light of the theme of Lord's Day 11, which we read from earlier. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this world that we live, things fall apart and disintegrate, break down, and or fall into disrepair. No doubt we've heard some talk of this, our own nation, people saying Canada is broken. And if they're not saying Canada is broken, they're saying the government is broken. And if it's not that, it's the economy that is broken. And we ourselves, this is not something new, this is what the Word of God says. We know that by our own natural selves that we are broken. that we're broken. It's not that mending can't be brought. Mechanics can generally fix vehicles. Dads can fix up a broken toy. Doctors and medicine can bring cures. Billions of dollars can go to victims of the earthquake that we just had, devastating one in Syria, in Turkey, to try to help those people rebuild their lives, though it will take some time. However, who can fix us? Who can really fix us? The church that's broken. Or individuals who are broken. Or this world that is broken. Even if healing doesn't take place, or even if it does take place, scars remain. Things which were made very good in the beginning when God created the world have been affected by the fall. And it's because of sin. It's because of sin that all this is. However, for centuries, God's people have waited for the last days, the day of the Lord, when all things will be renewed. God has promised that the coming day of salvation will bring about a new creation. We who are sitting here today are living in what is called the last days. We're in the already but not yet stage of the Messiah. The Messiah has now been enthroned over us. He's preparing a place for us. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit. The full restoration through Christ, though, is still to come as God patiently waits to set things right so that things will no longer fall apart. And yet God's patience prolongs the pain of sickness and the loss of life and all the difficult things that we go through. But we wait with anticipation for the new heavens and the new earth. So this story of the lame man being healed is a sign of the full restoration that is to come. And it's meant to encourage us in this decaying world. And Peter's sermon, as he brings that after all of that, is meant to humble us and to have us put our faith in Jesus, who made this lame man strong. So consider 2 points under this passage. First of all-inclusive salvation. And then secondly, the all-sufficient Savior. So first of all-inclusive salvation. Now verse 1 states that Peter and John went to the temple. And some commentators are wondering why John is there, since he really is not the focal point of in terms of the apostles. But John's presence was important in keeping with the Lord's design. Not only were Peter and John part of that inner circle of disciples and witnessed the transfiguration, both of them would later give witness before the Sanhedrin. And that's chapter 4, when they were arrested and had to, you know, give a defense. Another detail given is the temple. As was the custom in the days of the early church, Christians would continue to go to Jerusalem, to the temple. They would worship there until the day that the temple would be destroyed. So for several decades, this was taking place. They would continue to do so. And the language of going up to the temple gives us a picture of Peter and John climbing the steps that lead to the main courts and eventually to the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. The gate called Beautiful is called that. It's also thought to be the Nicanor Gate. It's called the Nicanor Gate because Nicanor, the Alexandrian Jew, donated the bronze-covered doors. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes the gate made of imported Corinthian bronze, which he, as he stated, was of such exquisite workmanship that it far exceeded in value those plated with silver and set in gold. So it was in this place It was in this particular part that this event took place. And there Peter and John saw a certain man lame from his mother's womb who was carried into the temple court to ask for alms for anybody who would enter the temple. Just before the apostles were about to enter that temple area, the beggar asked them for some monetary gift. As the Lord often did, the apostles took that advantage to use the man's question as an opportunity. And we're told in verse 4, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. We can only imagine the beggar's astonishment when Peter said to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Well, the beggar was only looking for a few coins, but the Lord had other ideas. Peter involves the name of Jesus, meaning the authority of his name, not Peter's authority. There are a couple things that we note from this. First, Jesus' name refers to everything he is. It refers to his birth, his ministry, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. It has Hebrew origin. It comes from the name Joshua, which means the Lord saves. And it has heavenly origin. The angel Gabriel said to Mary, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The next name, Christ, points to him as the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who the Father rather enthroned above all. And the name of Nazareth was that added significance of the man who was so well known in the region because this was the name Pilate had written on the sign attached to Jesus' cross. You remember that? Peter didn't just ask that the risen Christ heal, but he pronounces the name of Jesus over him, releasing the power of Jesus. Verse 16 is very significant. It explains what took place. It says, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you now see and know." Yes, the faith which comes through him has given this man perfect soundness in the presence of them all. Healing in the name of Jesus calls for faith on the part of the invalid. As Peter commands him to walk, but the man can only walk when he puts his faith in Jesus. And something far greater than silver and gold is given to this poor man. He's made strong by the reality of Jesus and what his name stands for. So Peter took him by the hand, and immediately he was healed of his lifelong disability. And children, this afternoon, some of you may remember the Sunday school song that you learned, or other of us who are older will remember that song that children sing. He came walking and leaping and praising God. He came walking and leaping and praising God. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What a blessing to be able to walk again. Some of us know what that's like from our own experience. If you've broken your leg, or if you have sprained an ankle, to be restored. But this man couldn't walk, and now he's walking again. And because of the spectacle of a leaping man, the crowd is filled with amazement. They were in awe of what happened because they knew this man. They knew him as a beggar. Verse 10 says they were filled with amazement and wonder at what had happened. Calvin comments on this, reminds us that marveling was of no value in itself, serving rather to amaze them than to lead them to God, which is what it should have done. But they were not left with just the miracle. Peter and John go on to proclaim what had taken place. The miracle was proof that the age of the Messiah had come, as the prophets had foretold. Jesus made a point of using miracles to give a sign of salvation. He had come to give to his people. Recall what Jesus did in his own earthly ministry when he was still on earth. He healed and forgave sins in one breath. We have examples of that in the Gospels. He claimed that his miracles were a demonstration of his authority to forgive sin. And when John, the Baptist's disciples, came and they asked Jesus, "Are you the coming one?" He said, "Well, look what's happening. Go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised." That's also in a fulfillment of the words of Isaiah. Fulfills Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, where it says, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lamb leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb," or those who can't speak, "shout for joy." What does this say to us then today? Well, it says to us that in this broken world where outward fatigue, stress, suffering and falling apart are so evident, that the time of repair has come in the name of Jesus. Some of us have painful and chronic illness. This man is a sign of restoration. It gives us hope. Now the question is, can this type of healing still take place today? Well, there are a couple things that we need to keep in mind here. For one, the miracles of the Bible should draw our attention not to the relief of temporary suffering, but to the ultimate redemption of body and soul. That's what this is teaching us. Our lives are short in comparison to eternity. Now, I know that's an understatement, but it's true. The precious things are not just silver and gold. It's the power of Christ to those who believe. And we also have to remember that the promise of restoration has an already but not yet aspect to it. Here's what I mean by that. The already but not yet. The promise of repair through the prophets has come already. The miracle of healing is proof that the Messiah has come and he has power. We're living in this age of being restored in him, that whoever believes in him will be given salvation. Salvation not just in terms of being saved from sin, but bodily salvation, being renewed in Jesus, being renewed to his glory. There's no doubt that God will remain true to his promise to heal all our diseases. We read about that in Isaiah 53. That's literal understanding. We can count on that. But the promised climax of our salvation has not yet come. The fullness of the messianic restoration spoken of here has not yet arrived. We're living in an uncomfortable tension between the beginning of fulfillment and what is yet to come. Just consider what Paul said in Romans 8, he said that we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. That's our hope. That's the whole point here. While creation is subjected to futility, while we may be called to endure certain trials that refine us, God is patiently waiting to set all things right in creation. Yes, God's patience can prolong pain, especially for those of us who long for God's kingdom to come in its fullness. But consider God's patience. It leaves the door open to others who have not yet come to terms with their Maker and yet who God desires to save. As God patiently is calling men and women to repent, even though it might hurt His children in the meantime, in the waiting process. Take comfort, congregation, that it is this God who will fulfill His promises by restoring you completely. Isaiah 35, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God is coming. What leads us to what we see here secondly, and that is that He is the all-sufficient Savior. We see this in the explanation that Peter gives, which ends off in verse 26, where the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees cut them off, and then they arrest John and Peter. But in verses 11 and 12, Luke describes the scene, the beggar holding on to Peter and John, just like we might hold on to our own children, taking a firm possession of them. Since this was a dramatic occasion, the crowd saw the change in a man who they knew. All the people were greatly astonished and amazed. And as they came, Peter saw this, and he made it perfectly clear what this was all about. Now, we don't have any sermon points here. We have a sort of a summary of what he said. But if we were to call this a three-point sermon, there's basically 3 points that we see that he brings out from this. He first of all speaks of the person of Christ. Secondly, the pricking of the heart. And then thirdly, the promise of the prophets. So first of all, he speaks of the person of Christ. In verse 13, he begins to declare what happened by saying, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, your God. He glorified Jesus, his servant. God gave him the highest place of glory in all the universe. And what is of particular interest is how Peter gives further teaching about the person of Jesus, describing him with beautiful terms. And often, you know, we read these and they go in one ear and then out the other. But they're important for us to see. For example, he's called God's servant. Verse 13, the holy and just one. Verse 14, the prince of life. Verse 15, he's the prophet like Moses. Verse 22, the apostles had seen him. They were eyewitnesses. They knew these things about Jesus without any doubt. But then he picks up on a second theme, which is the pricking of the heart. Peter shows his listeners how utterly far they had gone from the truth and how dishonoring they had been to the worthiness of Jesus Christ. And he indicts them rather on several points. Verse 13 says that they had delivered him up and denied in the presence of Pilate. And when he had decided to release him, they went even further. Verse 14 says that they denied the holy and just one, asking for a murderer to be granted instead of him. So allowing a murderer to go out on their streets instead of the Prince of Life. They traded the infinite righteousness and holiness for a murderer. Just think of it. And they killed the Prince of Life, verse 15. He came to give life, but you killed him. And thus, verse 16, his name, through faith in this man's name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. This lame man, leaping like a deer because of the powerful Prince of Life, who you put to death. It's an incredible, incredible sermon. And yet now, brothers, Peter declares in verse 17, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. According to the predetermined counsel of God, as Acts 2 so clearly teaches. You know, it's like going 100 kilometers an hour in an 80 zone that you might do. You might do that ignorantly. But you still did it and it was wrong. They acted in ignorance and were still fulfilling Scripture. Though it's grievous that they had overlooked the powerful place that God had given his Son and turned their backs on the author of life. It's striking that Peter still calls them brothers. He wants them to come to salvation. It's all the more striking when Peter commands them to repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Remember what we've said before in the past about repentance, being sorry. There's a call here to fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? It's the beginning of wisdom. It leads to sorrow for sin. And it's furthermore a turning away from sin. Repent or perish. That's what the Lord calls us to do. But Peter doesn't just promise that those who repent will have their sins blotted out. He speaks of the times of refreshing that will come. And he does that by reminding them of what do the prophets say? God has appointed this Jesus, whom they had crucified, to be the Messiah, to be the Christ. And with the coming of Messiah comes that twofold blessing of the present forgiveness of sin and the time of refreshing, as well as the unshakable hope of his coming back to earth to restore all things. And he goes on to quote from Deuteronomy 18, speaking about this prophet who would be like Moses, the prophet. A particularly important thing to say to his Jewish audience, they must hear this prophet. They must hear him. Listen to him. It's important. You know, parents, when you tell your kids that it's time to get up and go to bed, do they hear you or do they listen? There's a difference. And Peter is saying you need to listen to him. Peter then concludes by speaking of all the prophets, what they have foretold of these days. In fact, these people were the sons of the prophets because the promises of the covenant were first made to them. So what does this say to us? Well, it reiterates that point we made earlier about that promised restoration, the new creation amidst the decay of the old. Repentance and faith in Christ are the starting points for that promise to take place. As verse 26 so clearly puts it, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. We read that in chapter 4, verse 4, many who heard that word believed, and there came to be about 5,000 as a result. What a wonderful addition to the church. What does it say to us today? Well, we're troubled with the trials of this life. And sitting here this afternoon, listening to these words, wondering when some of these things might take place, we're thinking, when is this restoration going to happen? Well, Peter later explains why the coming of the Lord is delayed in his epistle, 2 Peter 3. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but as long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so this healing doesn't come all at once for us. Yes, things do fall apart. Suffering dogs our steps, but the time of restoration will come. We know that because faith in Jesus' name made this man well. But most importantly, we learn that there's great power in the name of Jesus. What he gives congregation is something much more valuable than silver or gold. We're rich beyond compare in him. For consider, that's what grace means if we put it into an acronym. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what mercy is. As Acts 4 verse 12 says, there's no salvation in no one else. As Peter goes on to say, there's no salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so may that be our response to God's rich grace. May we come away from here and take that home with us tonight and throughout this week. For in Christ, by faith, you are rich. And he's reminded of this as well by giving us this meal, this supper, to teach you that there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved except his. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rich name of Jesus, for the historic context of it, but also the fulfillment, as we see that being worked out in this very important event in the life of the early church. We thank you for the restoration of all things, how this is so clearly displayed here within this passage, and how believing on the name of Jesus is what restores us to salvation, to your grace. Father, we pray that you would help us to take this home, to relish that grace that has been extended to us. And thank you, too, for this service where we're able to have displayed before us, before our very eyes, these signs and seals that we would believe, and that our faith would be strengthened by partaking in these elements of the Lord's Supper. Grant that blessing to us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.